and hopefully everyone now has one or possibly two Bibles in front of them.
That page is wrong before anyone starts trying to turn to page.
Yeah, it's 1,149 in the church Bibles. So just 0 to 1. Okay, it looks like most people have found that now. The slide's still being edited, but... Well, people have got it. It's fine. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Now, about food sacrificed to idols, we know that all possess knowledge, but knowledge puffs up, while love builds up. Those who think they know something do not yet know as they ought to know, but whoever loves God is known by God. So then, about eating food sacrificed to idols, we know that an idol is nothing at all in the world, and that there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things came and for whom we live. And there is but one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things came and through whom we live. But not everyone possesses this knowledge. Some people are still so accustomed to idols that when they eat sacrificial food, they think of it as having been sacrificed to a god. And since their conscience is weak, it is defiled. But food does not bring us near to God. We are no worse if we do not eat, and no better if we do. Be careful, however, that the exercise of your rights does not become a stumbling block to the weak. For if someone with a weak conscience sees you, with all your knowledge, eating in an idol's temple, won't that person be emboldened to eat what is sacrificed to idols? So this weak brother or sister, for whom Christ died, is destroyed by your knowledge. When you sin against them in this way and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if what I eat causes my brother or sister to fall into sin, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause them to fall.
Great, thanks. To keep that and Romans 14 open in front of you. Let me pray for God's help. Our Father in heaven, we do just pray that you would teach us by your Spirit this afternoon. Some of the things that Paul has to say are so countercultural, so against our sinful instincts. So, Father, please, would your Spirit work? We need him to work if we are to change. Please, would that happen? We pray for your glory. Amen. I want you to imagine the scenario where you go shopping, you go into Tesco, Aldi, Lidl, Asda, whatever your supermarket of choice is. You go to the kind of refrigerated aisle, you pick up some raw chicken, you take it home, having paid for it, that's important. And then you get home, you put it in the fridge, and as you put it in the fridge, you realise that you've bought halal chicken rather than standard Tesco chicken. What do you do? Would it be different if you were cooking for a bunch of people from church who are coming over? Do you think, oh, well, I probably can cook with it, but I should probably hide the packaging away just in case they start to think something odd is going on? Would it be different if you were cooking for the whole church? If you were doing church lunch here and you'd accidentally clicked the wrong button on the Tesco order and all of a sudden you have hundreds of packets and you can't hide them? Would it be different? What do you do? That is about as close as we can get to the specific situations going on in, particularly in 1 Corinthians 8, but to an extent in Romans 14 as well. In Romans 14, verse 1, Paul introduces this topic by talking about what he calls disputable matters. That is, he wants to talk to the Roman church and the Corinthian church about disputable matters, things that Christians will disagree over, and that it's okay in a sense to disagree over because they're not salvation issues. There are things that it's not okay for Christians to disagree over. Did Jesus really die? Did he really rise from the dead? Is he really God? And so on and so forth. There are some things that are essential to the Christian faith. And then there are a lot of things that are disputable matters. How do we handle those? How do we handle those given how much they interweave with our consciences and what we've been seeing of the conscience in the last few weeks? these two passages are the two passages where Paul spends an extended amount of time thinking about that. It's striking to think Romans is probably the greatest theological letter, piece of work, essay, whatever you want to call it, that's ever been written, and 10% of it is spent talking about issues of conscience in the life of the church. It is a big deal. This is something we need to think well about. Let me give you a headline on what's going on in 1 Corinthians and Romans, respectively, because I say they're slightly different, but they're both about food. So in 1 Corinthians 8, you have people who've become Christian from pagan backgrounds. And so that those who've become Christian from pagan backgrounds, the question that they're asking is it okay to eat the meat that we used to eat? Because in Corinth, meat is sacrificed to idols, and you either eat it in the idol temple, or it gets given to the meat market, and then you buy it from the meat market. But either way, you're eating something that's been sacrificed to an idol. Is that okay? As a Christian, can I do that? In Romans 14 and 15, the issue is slightly different. The question there is not about kind of idol temples, but it seems that within the Roman church, there's Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians, and the question comes up over food laws. The Jewish Christians particularly are saying, well, I used to not be allowed to eat this, this, and this, and that was part of my worship to God, and now I've become a Christian, and am I allowed to? Should I? But I feel sinful if I do, and how do you work that through? See, it's different contexts, but the same question. What are we free to eat? And how do we respond when some people, although they may be free to eat something, feel in conscience that they're not free? There is an issue in the life of the church around clashing consciences. That's the first big thing we're going to see, clashing consciences. So much of this series, but particularly this seminar, is drawn from this book. If you want to think about it more, I'd really recommend that. That is hard to read as a title. Conscience, What It Is, How to Train It, and Loving Those Who Differ by Andy Nasselli and J.D. Crowley. If you want to think more about it, I'd really recommend that to have a think. Let's first think about clashing consciences. Because there are two different groups at play. Flick to Romans 14, 15, if you're not there already. Romans 15, verse 1. Paul talks about we who are strong and how they ought to bear with the failings of the weak. There is a group who have a strong conscience. A strong conscience. You see it in Romans 14, verse 2. The person whose faith allows them to eat anything. Or Romans 14, verse 14, those who are fully persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself. The people with a strong conscience are those who know that they can eat anything because they're free in Christ. Or you see it in 1 Corinthians 8, the people who can say those things in verses 4 to 6, an idol is nothing at all, there's no God but one. We can do what we can eat what we want, we're free. Verse 8, food does not bring us near to God. That is the strong conscience, the one who feels able to eat meat, whether it's been sacrificed to an idol or whether it was outlawed under Jewish food law, because they know that they are free in Christ. That is the strong conscience. But alongside the strong conscience, you get the weak conscience. You see it in Romans 14, verse 14, verse 1, except the one whose faith is weak. 14, verse 2, another whose faith is weak eats only vegetables. 14, verse 15, you get brothers or sisters who are distressed because of what others eat. Or you see it in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Paul, in verses 4 to 6 of 1 Corinthians, has kind of outlined the theological reason, the rationale, why it's okay to eat any meat, to eat anything, because idols are nothing. There's no God but one. He tells you the truth, but then he says, verse 7, not everyone possesses this knowledge. There are people with weak consciences who feel, though, as though they can't eat. Even though those things are true, there is the weak conscience. Some people have a strong conscience. They feel able to eat meat because they know their freedom in Christ. You get others with a weak conscience who don't feel able to eat meat because of former associations, whether that's pagan idolatry or whether that's Jewish food laws. Strong conscience and weak conscience. Those are the kind of scenarios going on in Corinth and Rome, respectively. And while the specific issues will be very different today, So that halal question, I say, it's about as close as we get, but these principles apply way beyond the issues of just food. Weak consciences and strong consciences exist in the life of the church today. A couple of clarifications about the weak and the strong conscience. Firstly, it is not that there are two groups of people who on every issue neatly are weak conscience and strong conscience, and you're always weak or you're always strong in your conscience. Depending on the issue, you might be in one or either camp, and that will change depending on the issue. Second clarification, you may have a weak conscience, but you may not realize that that is what it is. Here's a quote. Most people who have a weak conscience on an issue don't think they have a weak conscience on an issue. They just think it's godliness. They just think it's obedience. The Jewish Christians in Rome wouldn't have described themselves as those with weak consciences. They would have just said, it's part of my worship to God. You may not realize your conscience is weak. But there is such a thing as a weak conscience. There is such a thing as a strong conscience. And the question is, what do we do when those consciences clash? Because here's the problem. Consciences will clash. There will be conflict. See, that strong conscience feels able to eat because they know they're free. And the danger then for the person with a strong conscience is to look down on those who don't eat and say, you're wrong to not eat it. You're not enjoying your freedom in Christ. What are you doing? And to look down on them with judgment and contempt. You see that in our passage. So 1 Corinthians 8. It seems that they've asked Paul this question. So the way 1 Corinthians works is Paul starts all his sections with now about. Because it seems as though the Corinthians had written a letter to Paul asking him loads of questions, and this is his response. He shifts to this question about food sacrificed to idols, and he says, we all possess knowledge, but knowledge puffs up while love builds up. The strong conscience, those who know that it's okay, they're dangerous that their knowledge will puff them up. It will lead them to arrogance. And so you see in Romans 14, verse 3, I didn't put a finger in there. That was Romans 14, verse 3, the call is that the one who eats everything, the strong conscience, must not treat with contempt the one who does not. There is a danger that the strong conscience person will treat the weak conscience person with contempt. They will look down on them and demean them with their arrogance. There is a problem the other way, though, that the weak conscience may, who doesn't feel they can eat, then accuses the strong conscience people of sinning. They say, it's godly, it's right, it's good to refrain from those things because they're associated with idolatry, and so if you eat of them, you are sinning. If the strong conscience tends towards arrogance, the weak conscience tends towards judgmentalism. You see it in Romans 14, verse 3. See, we saw the first half of that. The one who eats everything must not treat with contempt the one who does not. There's the warning to the strong, to the weak. The one who does not eat everything must not judge the one who does, for God has accepted them. Conflict will arise between the strong and the weak conscience because arrogance on one side and judgmentalism on the other side will appear. And actually, both of those conscience positions have within them a danger. They can slide to serious error. So the strong conscience, it's not great to be arrogant, but actually there's a danger that the strong conscience says, well, I'm free to eat meat, and actually I'm free to do whatever I want because I'm saved by Jesus. And so what they end up doing is taking away from the gospel because they take away the commands that involve us doing something. In the response to what God has done, we are called to live a certain way. The strong conscience's danger is that it slips into this extreme position that basically says, I'm free in Christ to do whatever I want. The weak conscience has a danger of going the other way. Of saying, well, I feel like it would be sin for me not to eat that thing, and actually that thing therefore is an extra rule that you have to follow to be a Christian. If the strong conscience can end up subtracting from the gospel, the weak conscience can end up adding to it. The strong conscience tends towards kind of license and lawlessness. The weak conscience tends towards legalism and rules and adding to the gospel extra things that God does not add. On both sides, there are real dangers. But as you bring it all together, you get these positions, you put them on a line, and you say, okay, there's the extreme strong at one end, the extreme weak at the other end. They're kind of subtracting from the gospel and adding to the gospel, respectively. But then as you get the strong and the weak, who are Christian believers, they're holding to what the gospel has to say, that is just their conscience position, there is a danger that conflict will arise. One side judging the other side looking down on the other. That is the danger that Paul lays out for us in Romans 14 and 1 Corinthians 8. And this can be an absolutely huge problem. This is the kind of thing that churches split over. This is a tragic thing. Don't spend your time doing it. But if you Google silly reasons that churches have split, some of the things you get are genuinely ridiculous. I read of a church recently that splits because there was a debate about whether or not you could have deviled eggs at a church lunch because it has the word devil in it. They didn't handle it well, and it led to a whole church splitting. There are things probably more close to home. That feels very far away. The church that splits because some people want to introduce drums into the band and other people think that drums are somehow of the devil. How do you handle that? How do you handle that in a way that doesn't make people feel like they're sinning when they're not, but also doesn't add extra rules that Jesus doesn't add? What do you do with that? What do you do about masks? That was 2 years ago, 3 years ago's question, wasn't it? Is it okay to enforce, for the government to enforce what we wear within a church building? Is that something they're allowed to do? What happens when it became guidance? Do I have to do it because someone else wants me to, or am I free in Christ to not? Conflict can arise. I'm going to raise loads of issues. I'm not going to answer any of them. Conflict can arise. And sometimes that is a question of preference, and we need to recognize that it's preference, not conscience. But sometimes it is conscience, and it needs to be worked out very carefully. Otherwise, you get disunity, division, and often splits. That is the issue of clashing consciences. That's the issue. I'm going to send you into groups. You've got two questions to discuss. And then we'll come back together and we'll think about the solution. I've been told for those listening on the stream, it's helpful if I read out the questions. So if you're listening online, you're very welcome. Questions to discuss or think about for the next few minutes. What are examples of issues where this dynamic could be at work in the church today? Pick one and work through the stages of conflict. Why don't you guys turn in groups for 5 or 6 minutes and do that? That may have been helpful. That may have raised loads of questions. Hopefully, we'll start to move towards answering some of those, not specific situations, but the kind of principles in our next few minutes. And then we'll have some time for discussion at the end as well. We've thought about clashing consciences. Here's the second thing we're going to see. How do we respond to clashing consciences? That's the problem. That's the risk, isn't it? That the conscience on either side, the strong and the weak, clash. What's Paul's answer? Very simply, Paul's answer is love. So 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1. Knowledge puffs up, causes arrogance, leads to division, while love builds up. The solution is not more knowledge, but love. Or in Romans 14, verse 15, there seems to be a situation where the weak are being stumbled by the strong. And the strong are rebuked, and they are told, you are no longer acting in love. The solution to this conflict is where those conflicts arise, instead of one person judging and the other one arrogantly showing contempt, the solution is both sides showing love. That love looks different from different sides. So what does it look like for the strong to love? Well, for the strong to love, it means that although they are free in Christ, they don't just demean others who don't feel that freedom. And so they welcome everyone. Let me show you that in 1 Corinthians 8. 1 Corinthians 8, Paul says, "Be careful, however, that the exercise of your rights, your freedoms that you legitimately have in Christ, does not become a stumbling block to the weak." And then if you flick over to 1 Corinthians 10, so kind of just one page further forward to the end of that chapter, Paul says, verse 23, 1 Corinthians 10, "I have the right to do anything, you say, but not everything is beneficial. I have the right to do anything, but not everything is constructive. No one should seek their own goods, but the good of others." I think those verses are some of the most countercultural verses in 21st century Western society. I have the right to do anything, but I shouldn't always exercise my rights. We live in a culture that is obsessed by rights. I have my rights, I know my rights, and I will exercise my rights. That is the culture we live in. It is a culture that says, I have certain things that I am allowed to do, and no one can tell me not to do them. I have freedom, and you will not take my freedom from me. That is our culture. That is one of the fundamental things that we believe, is we have these things called rights, and no one can take them away from us. And these verses are so countercultural. Not because they don't say there are such things as legitimate human rights, there are, and no one should take them away from us forcibly, but my rights are not for me to stand on. They are for me to give up for the sake of others. You can't take my rights from me, but I will give my rights up for you. That's what the Christian says. To slightly paraphrase Spider-Man, with great freedom comes great responsibility. There we go. There's the Spider-Man watchers in the room. With great freedom comes great responsibility. We have an incredible amount of freedom as Christians. But with the freedom that we have comes responsibility to exercise that freedom in a way that serves others. The strong conscience, as it matures, needs to learn that it doesn't stand on its rights, that it doesn't demean those who disagree, that it doesn't say, well, I'm right and you're wrong, and so you must listen to me, and I will continue to do that thing because I like doing it. No, instead, it doesn't demean, it doesn't treat with contempt, it shows love, and it welcomes everyone. That is what the strong need to hear. For the weak, what does maturity look like for them? What does maturity based on love look like for them? It means they are to not judge and not assume the worst of people. So it's interesting, Romans 14, verse 6. Paul writes this: "Whoever regards one day as special does so to the Lord. Whoever eats meat does so to the Lord, for they give thanks to God. And whoever abstains does so to the Lord and gives thanks to God." See, Paul's giving people the benefit of the doubt. Paul is saying, whether you eat or whether you don't eat, you're doing it to the Lord. The danger for the person with a weak conscience is to look at someone doing something that they don't feel confident and comfortable themselves doing, and saying, well, if for me it would feel like sin, so they must be sinning by doing it. They are called not to judge others. Instead, to give them that benefit of the doubt that says, yes, I might feel like it would be sin for me, so I won't do it. But if that person feels like they can eat meat, sacrifice to idols, they are doing it to the Lord. They are exercising their freedoms, freedoms that I don't feel like I have, but they do. So rather than me judging them, I need to learn to give them the benefit of the doubt. You know, I need to learn that they are doing it to the Lord, that they are exercising freedom, even if I don't feel like that's a freedom I have. And so they are to welcome others. The maturing strong conscience learns to not demean, but welcome. The maturing weak conscience learns to not judge, but welcome. That is the attitude of love that Paul is after. But there is a final aim that Paul is pushing for. So you get the maturing strong conscience on one side, the maturing weak conscience on the other, and they're both pushing towards this middle position that is what Paul is desperate for. for people to get to. He longs for people to have a mature, strong conscience. A mature, strong conscience, because that is Paul's personal position. A mature, strong conscience is a conscience of someone who knows what freedom they have, strong, and is willing to give it up for the sake of others, mature. They know what freedoms they have, but they are willing to give those freedoms up for the sake of others. That is what Paul longs for us all to grow towards. It's interesting what Paul doesn't do in these chapters. Paul's an apostle. He can tell people what to do legitimately. He has authority to do that. He doesn't say, right, weak, you guys have got it wrong. Here's the truth. Just start living in the light of it. He could do that. But he doesn't. He does say what's true. He over the course of these chapters, speaks about the fact that the idols are not God and there is only one God, and so all food is clean. He says those things. But he doesn't say, therefore, you have to start eating it tomorrow. That is the mature, strong conscience. The person who doesn't require people to do stuff. Who will share truth with them appropriately, but expects it will take time to filter down. For the weak, they are not just commanded to go against their conscience tomorrow and buck up their ideas and understand the truth a bit better. It is a slow process. Paul knows it is a slow process of learning. As you come out of whatever background you've come out of and come with certain preconceptions, they don't just change overnight. It's a slow process. We are to calibrate our consciences. If you weren't here last time or you want to recap, go back and listen and think about how we do that. Ultimately, we do it to listen to God's word. And we bring external truth into the picture and we listen to counsel from God's people. And that is a slow process. To get to the mature, strong conscience does not happen overnight. But it is Paul's great desire that it happens. He longs for the weak conscience to grow in their understanding and to grow in their ability to live out the freedoms that they have. And he longs for the strong to grow up, to be mature. Paul in these passages is much, much firmer on the strong than the weak. If you notice that, if you go and sit and read through them, you'll notice that Paul is much firmer with them, even though they're the ones who theologically are correct. He is much firmer with them because the strong conscience is the only one who actually has a choice. Think about it for a minute. The weak conscience feels like it can only do one thing. It feels like, so take the eating example, it feels like its only choice is to abstain. Any other choice for that conscience is sin. The strong conscience can eat or not eat, and neither are sin for them. It just might not be their preference. So Paul is much firmer on the strong conscience. He says to the strong conscience, give up your rights. Because you can give up your rights tomorrow. You are able to flex without feeling like you're sinning. That is where Paul desires us all to be. To know the freedom that we have in Christ and to willingly give that freedom up at every opportunity for the sake of others. You might have listened to that and a problem might have started to occur in your mind. Doesn't that basically mean that church life is then kind of held hostage to lowest common denominator? It's held hostage to whoever has the weakest conscience on any given issue, and so we end up basically doing very, very little because that person says we can't do that, and that person feels like we can't do that, and that person feels like we can't do that, and you end up basically doing nothing. What do you do about that? First, what we do is remember that conscience is very different from preference, and we need to navigate those questions as, is this something that I would prefer the church not to do? Or is this something I feel like is sin that we are doing? If it is that latter category, then that needs to be worked out. And it may be for a time that we stop doing something as we work together to educate our consciences in line with God's word. If you feel in your conscience the church is doing something that feels like it's causing you to sin, first have a generous spirit that says they are probably doing it to honor the Lord, even if that's different from how I would do it. If it's something that you can not be part of, that might be something to think about. But it might be you would want to come and talk about that. Please do. Please come talk about it in a spirit of generosity that recognizes that it might be that you have the weaker conscience. It might be that it's something that over time your conscience needs educating, but in the meantime, we will listen. We want to hear that. We don't want people to feel like they are sinning as we gather as God's people. But none of that should lead to this lowest common denominator Christianity where we don't really do anything because everyone doesn't like something. As Vaughan Roberts puts it, it's not about being upset. The issue is not whether our behavior might cause upset, whether our behaviors lead others to sin against their conscience. In reality, in the life of the church, there will be stuff all of us don't like. We will all get upset sometimes if things aren't done the way we would prefer. Hey, I'm one of the leaders of the church. I feel like that sometimes. It's not that I just exert my preferences on you guys. We all, in certain ways, will have things that we don't like. But that is not the same thing. We are not beholden to people's preferences, but we are wanting to serve their consciences. And so we might need to change. We might need to listen. Let's think about those two different groups then one more time, the strong and the weak. Firstly, the strong. What does it look like for the strong to grow in maturity? In part, it looks like them learning that their theological correctness doesn't impress God. God is not impressed by the fact that you know the right thing that you are free to do. God longs that you not only know the truth, but you are mature in how you apply the truth to those around you. You may know that you are free to eat anything, but if you flagrantly eat things in front of people for whom that would feel like they're sinning, or in doing so you lead them into sin, that is not mature. You may know the truth. You've exercised the truth in a way that causes others to stumble. The strong conscience needs to mature and to not stand on its rights, but instead to serve others in love. When people share with you as someone with a stronger conscience about something they struggle with, something that feels like sin for them, don't just instantly turn around and give them a three-hour lecture on why that thing is okay biblically. Listen. Care. Understand. Think about whether your behavior might need to change, not because you're wrong, but because you're free to change for the sake of the other person. That's what a maturing, strong conscience would do. For the weak, they need to strengthen their conscience slowly and carefully. Slowly and carefully, we are to strengthen our consciences. Because a strong conscience is better than a weak one because it gives us the flexibility to serve others in love. A strong conscience means that you feel free to do either, and so therefore you can choose what's best for the sake of the other person. There is a gospel imperative to calibrate your conscience so that you can then flex it for the sake of the other people. Slowly, carefully, where your conscience is weak, listen to God's word and be changed by it over time. Don't rush. That's what Paul longs for us to get to. He longs for us to get to the point that we do feel free. Where we have legitimate freedom, he longs for us to get to the point where we feel that freedom, and then we can choose to exercise that freedom for the sake of others. Let's bring that all together. We're going to run through a flow chart. Credit goes to a certain pastor of a certain large Anglican church down in the town centre and his excellent book on 1 Corinthians. Here's how Vaughan helps us to think through how to make a godly, God-honouring, conscience-honouring decision. Here's the first question to ask. Does the Bible allow it? Because if the answer is no, we don't do it because Scripture is our ultimate authority. If the Bible does allow it, the next question to ask, does my conscience allow it? Because the Bible might allow it, but my conscience still doesn't feel like it's able to. Things like eating meat sacrificed to idols. If your conscience doesn't allow you, don't do it, because it will feel like sin for you. Don't go against your conscience. But if the Bible does allow it, and your conscience does allow it, you're free. You're free, but with your freedom, don't just stand on your freedom. Consider the effects on, firstly, other Christians, secondly, non-Christians, and thirdly, your own spiritual life. Let me work through those. Consider the effect on other Christians, because it might be that it's something that you legitimately feel free to do, but in someone else's presence causes them to stumble. Maybe someone has become a Christian from an alcoholic background. And you exercising your legitimate freedom as a Christian to drink wine in their presence may lead them to think, well, Christians can drink wine, and then before you know it, they've got drunk. Think about the effect on other Christians. Think about the effect on non-Christians. It's interesting, in the middle of this section in 1 Corinthians 8 to 10, as Paul is talking about freedom and serving others in love, he says this. 1 Corinthians 9, starting at verse 19. Though I am free and belong to no one, I have made myself a slave to everyone. Why? To win as many as possible. To the Jews, I became like a Jew to win the Jews. To those under the law, I became like one under the law so as to win those under the law. To those not having the law, I became like one not having the law so as to win those not having the law. To the weak, I became weak to win the weak. I have become all things to all people so that by all means possible, I might save some. As we have that, kind of grow into that stronger conscience, we then flex our conscience for the sake of the non-Christian. I'll give an example of what that might look like. Let's imagine you've got a Muslim neighbor and you have them round for a meal. Muslims are not free to drink wine. You are. Are you going to have a glass of wine with your meal? No, for the sake of that Muslim who would be stumbled by that, who would think, oh, Christians are so licentious. Don't drink wine in their presence. Because in order to win them, become like them, sit with them within their food laws and share the gospel with them. Don't drink wine. Do cook them halal chicken. So that they are not stumbled, so that they see that you are someone who cares about them and is willing to give up your freedoms for their sake, and hopefully over due course build a relationship where you can share Jesus with them. You're free to consider the effects on other Christians, the effects on non-Christians, and the effects on your own spiritual life. It's not wrong to go to that university over that university. It's not a sin question. Your conscience probably allows you to do either. What effects might it have on your spiritual life? If there's a tiny CU or a not great church in that place, you're free. Might be wise to think about those kind of things. And if you go through all of that and you still think, I've still got like 7 options, what on earth do I do? You're free. You're free to make a decision. Enjoy your freedom, because it is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Let's head back into your groups. 2 more questions to discuss for those listening online. What big principles have you found helpful today? How could this approach that we've thought through in the second half of our time shape how we respond to the issues that you discussed in your groups earlier? 5 minutes. Our attitude towards others would be one of love. Let me lead us in a prayer before we sing to close. Our Father in heaven, our consciences are different, some weaker, some stronger, depending on the issue. And yet, Father, the call on all of us is to love. For those who are weaker, to love by not judging, not assuming the worst. For those who are stronger, to love by not demeaning and looking down. And then the call on us all is to grow to that point where we can flex our conscience for the sake of the other. Father, wherever we sit on that spectrum, please help us to grow towards that position of the mature, strong conscience, the one who feels their freedom but chooses to not exercise their freedom for their sake but flexes for the sake of others. Father, please grow that kind of attitude in our hearts individually and in our heart corporately. For your glory, we pray. Amen.